okay? Okay?
No. Otherwise, we'll just keep talking about this.
Okay. All right, well, we'll keep talking here for a while. Anyway, today we are going to be looking at the middle section of John chapter 17, specifically verses 6 through 19.
Isn't that on your mic?
But first...
You might see the switch there.
Huh?
If we were not here, you might make the switch on here.
The light is not coming on.
I push on this bar, our part is this will go. Not you.
I can...
New batteries?
The new one.
There are new?
It's okay, so...
I had it last, so I killed it.
They don't make batteries like this, do they? Okay, well, anyway, John 17, the middle section, 6 through 19. However, before we get started there, there's been a lot of coverage in the news lately, so I'm sure that everybody in the group here knows that today is the 15th anniversary, exactly, of the attacks in New York, the Pentagon, and Pennsylvania by some Islamic terrorists. Perhaps that event was the Pearl Harbor of this generation, even though the nature and aftermath of this is much a different kind of war than we were involved in 1941 and the following years. More than a few Christians have suspected that 9/11 included something more than just a bad event in an evil world. That is to say, the suspicion is that this was also a wake-up call from God to us. Now, that particular interpretation resonates with me as a probable true understanding. But if that is the case, if that's what it was, it is startling just how quickly the message was forgotten, ignored, or unheard in the first place. So, anyway, the question is, did we learn anything at all from that event? Now, having said that much, let's get into the passage here. And I want to start with verse 6 in John 17. And I'm going to go ahead and read the sixth verse where it says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So this prayer of Jesus that we're already in the midst of, it started with the beginning of John 17, as Stretch did last week, focuses on Jesus' prayer with the Father. It's one of the few or only places in Scripture we find the content of how Jesus talked to the Father. It's actually recorded for us. So we might kind of call this a declassified communication between the Son and the Father. Verse 6 is one of those amazing verses that the Son and the Father shows us some insight into the way they interact, how they talk about the disciples and us. When we read this verse, I suppose one of the things that comes to mind is the meaning of the portion when he speaks of those you gave me out of the world. Now, here it appears that Jesus particularly had in mind the apostles. But the overall language here and elsewhere encompasses an application of these thoughts to all that came to believe in him, i.e., including those of us sitting here at GBF this morning. And that point is made clear if you just skip down to verse 20, which will come up next week, but in chapter 17, where he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word." And then secondly, it says that those you gave me already belong to God the Father and were given by God to Jesus. Therefore, this group has kept God's word. That's interesting. Some unpleasant events happened with the disciples not long after this. But despite their failures and all of our failures, he gives them credit in this prayer for believing and following his word. Nothing is offered here against his people in spite of all that follows in their lives and again in the lives of all believers through the years since then. This is pretty amazing stuff, but there's a link between what we see in verse 6 and the words of Paul, and I'm going to read in Ephesians chapter 1, two verses, verses 4 and 5. There we have, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Said that we should be holy and blameless, and in the prayer, he seems to be making that attribution to us. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, of course, we know we aren't completely holy or blameless now, but I think he's looking ahead to that point when we receive our new glorified bodies, at which point that will be truly and completely the case. So anyway, in Ephesians 1, Paul says that God chose a group, and this group from before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless. Even before the earth came into existence, God had made a selection of those that are his. Now, I want to go back and pick up another verse in John chapter 6, and I'll just read that. It's the 37th verse, where we have, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So this verse illustrates, in part, what we've been talking about up to this point, but also it illustrates one of the more contentious issues in Christianity. That is to say, about how we should understand the idea that a group of people were selected for salvation before they, or even the earth, exists. And as I'm sure quite a few of you know, one side of this divide later came to be called Calvinism, and the other side, Arminianism. Yeah, we do like our isms. Both the C's and A's, as I'm going to call them here, have some strong ideas about this question. Now, not to worry, this is not going to be a lengthy diatribe on that question. Plus, I'm not going to make any futile attempt to solve the dilemma that's involved there. I'll make a couple of observations that I think must be kept in mind. Whatever approach you come to accept in your own mind, here are a few core points. One is, God is absolutely righteous, so whatever he has done must conform to his holy and glorious character. And we, however we view this question, we should be careful not to take a point of view that would tarnish his righteousness or his love. Secondly, our evaluation of what is righteous and fair does not reach the level of perfection that his does. And maybe we could say a shorthand version of that is, we're not God, so we can't understand it or see it the way he does. And then thirdly, it is very unlikely we will ever resolve this question, this side of glory, and even more important than that, we're not required to have the background knowledge that went into God's actions. Again, we're not God, and we don't need to know that. There's been an awful lot of argumentation on that question, but we don't have to know the answer to that one. So, having said that, let's go on and look at verses 7 through 10 in John. And there we have Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all the things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. It's because Jesus displayed and showed to them God the Father that they know what he says and does represents the will and purpose of God. There's no sleight of hand being exercised here. He is the real thing, the perfect representation of the purpose and message of God. And just as important, and hopefully they have believed what Jesus said and truly understood that he came as the special direction and commissioning of God himself, God the Father himself. The requests Jesus is making for his followers, his disciples, he's making for them as opposed to requests for the world in general, as he pointed out, where the world represents those who have not believed in him. This prayer that we are reading is about his own. It's not about the world. In the 10th verse, there is no distinction made between those people or anything else that belongs to God the Father or God the Son. They're all one. All that belongs to the one belongs to the other. Then he adds that he's been glorified in them, his people. We saw glory invoked some length in the early part of this chapter, and again now. And it's an important idea, so I want to talk just a little bit about that. To reemphasize its nature, Jesus talked with God the Father about the things of the Father and the Son and his glorification, including the Father's selection and giving to him and those who turn to him eternal life, the nature of eternal life, and aspects of his glory. Earlier, he pointed out what I would call very much the counterintuitive concept that eternal life is a close relationship with God himself. The natural man sometimes doesn't understand that we already have been given endless existence as opposed to an endless life. There's a gigantic gap between the two, and it's his glorification that makes possible a bridge of that gap. And thusly, through his process, part of his process of glorification, we have the ability, by looking to him and believing in him, to be saved. Or I should, to keep it more in the context here, he has drawn us to look to him to be saved. And again, beyond that point, you understand it as you will. Unger defines glorification in his dictionary as the exercise and display of that which constitutes the distinctive excellence of the subject. The glory of God is in the existence and manifestation of his divine attributes and perfections. Holiness sets God apart from all that is not excellent or perfect. And we can give glory to God by recognizing the supreme value of his attributes and his perfections. I've run across the phrase any number of times, and I'm sure you have too, give glory to God. And thought, well, exactly what does that mean if somebody says give glory to God? Well, it's recognizing God is glorious, for one, but again, exactly what are you recognizing? Well, I think to say the value and of all of his attributes and perfections is the way we give glory to God. Now, other things follow from that, certainly, but that would be kind of the distilled definition of it, I think. Okay. Let's continue looking at the next three verses in this section, and that would be verses 11 through 13. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Interesting the way he talks here. The cross is looming up close for him at this point in time, after which he's going to return to the heavenly realms with the Father. But when he talks here, he speaks as if it was an accomplished fact, as if it was something that occurred in time past. So certain are these things, it was possible for him to view them in that way. That's what we could call God's view. In man's view, this was not only not yet accomplished, it was certainly not understood either. Since he knows he is leaving soon, he asks the Father to keep and protect them from the persecution, both soon to follow, which would also be intense, and keeping in mind that this is a prayer for the initial disciples and everybody following who believe their word, other persecutions, which is going to come along throughout time afterwards. Prayer for protection of those who are following him. And he requests that they may be one, a unit, just as the Father and Son are one, a unit and purpose and plans. If you suspect that we have some problems with oneness, you are right. And the history of the church is probably a great illustration of the difficulties of oneness. Now, that's a whole additional subject, so I'm not going to go too far into that. But just want to say, we are all to be one in Christ in Christian character, though we all have differences in other aspects of life. And for the most part, those differences are okay if we're one in Christian character. That is, if we all come to display the fruit of the Spirit. But his nature will come out through the prism of various personalities he's given each one of us. So that is to say, it's not that we don't also sin. We certainly do. But in addition to sin, we have different ways of thinking and seeing things because of our different personalities. And that's legitimate. And yet, those different ways of thinking and seeing things causes quite a bit of problems and difficulties between us at times. And we have to be careful how we handle those things, certainly. But I think while we're here on this earth, we just have to be also aware of the fact that different personalities are going to see things differently. Just like we have different gifts, we have different personalities, and that's going to a certain extent, channel the direction in which we go. And he adds, none of them was lost or perished because he guarded them, in the 12th verse. He guarded them in the name and the purpose of the Father. And the Father had given him those he guarded and protected, and he is also guarding us. The only one that perished is the one who was never part of them from the beginning, the son of perdition, Judas, who did not believe. So, as I'm sure you all know, Judas was a non-believer. It was not that Judas ever believed and lost his salvation. He was simply a non-believer to begin with. And, of course, Jesus himself knew that. Whether any of the others knew that is an open question, but Jesus certainly knew that he wasn't. So he's leaving, so to speak, these things in the open so that his people may have understanding of what is happening. These things that he's praying about are part of his intercessory role for us, both then and now. We think of and talk about, and the Bible speaks of Christ as our intercessor, and he is. And we're seeing one example of some of this intercession right here in this passage we're looking at. And having this understanding and fellowship of their part in the will of God will result in joy in their lives and ours to be part of such a grand purpose. It almost makes a person think of certain portions of what you read in somebody like Lewis or Tolkien. What I'm thinking of is that believers, everybody who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, are part of an amazing story that will go on for all eternity. In short, whatever's happening to us here is just the beginning. Some people say the first chapter. I think since it's going to be for all eternity, it's more like the first word, if you can kind of squish eternity around. He ends this section by saying that he has told them all of this so that they may have his joy made full, that is, his joy complete in themselves. And this is surely something for you and I to remember routinely. As believers, we have a literally unbelievable inheritance now and forever. Very important, very significant. But there's one thing about things that seem unbelievable. Namely, they seem unbelievable. And sometimes it seems a little too unbelievable to us. So we get bogged down in life, forgetting that trials must come, and also forgetting that he's overcome the world, and we can too in him. Again, not saying that that's going to prevent trials, only saying that he is going to be with us. He's prayed that we be guarded, and he will make a way in and through and around. I don't mean out of necessarily, but he will make a way through those trials that enter our lives. But our full entry is guaranteed. Even more, well, if I was to say, you think the sun is going to set later today? I think there's a good chance the sun will set later today. But there's a stronger guarantee of this than there is even of the sunset today. Okay, let's take a look at the sections, verses 14 through 19. And there we have where Jesus is continuing to pray, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. So Jesus is making some ongoing requests of the Father for us. Now in the 14th verse, he's making it very forceful that the world likes its own and is going to despise that which doesn't fit its mode or model. Believers have a whole different set of values than the world and a whole different vision for what life is all about. And as many of you, if not all of you, know, right there is a source of conflict. So here in this passage, we have a specific request that believers be kept from Satan and all of his demonic followers. Satan has been defeated at the cross, but he is clearly still loose to try and lure and destroy those who are following Jesus. And in that regard, I want to read you one verse in 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, Be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When Peter is saying that the devil is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, there is both a great similarity and a great difference between Satan and lions, which is, I think is worth considering. The similarity is both of us want to destroy, both of them rather, lions and the devil wants to destroy us for quite different reasons. For the lion, it might possibly be dinner. For the for Satan, it's to try to bring him into either a position of uselessness, or if we are not saved, to keep us in the unsaved state. The difference is a lion's appearance and roar announce right up front that he's very dangerous. I'm sure you've been around, whether it's in video or otherwise, been around lions. My most memorable encounter was in the what they called the Lion House at the zoo down in San Francisco, and walked into it at about feeding time, and they were running around throwing slabs of some beef or something into the various cages, and there was a real uproar in there. I mean, these lions were making a noise. It was a big building, but they were reverberating through the whole building, and I was thinking, I know there's bars between me and them, but I would kind of like to just get out of here. That's very, very unsettling. Anyway, now Satan, on the other hand, is just the complete opposite. He's out for our destruction, but he doesn't make that obvious at all. He makes what he's trying to get us to do look desirable, look good, and good for your own well-being, good for whatever it is you think you want to have good in your life. He's going to show you a way to have that stuff. As somebody, multiple somebodies have pointed out, if Satan came along to us and his temptation went along the lines of follow me and I'm going to wreck your life, he obviously wouldn't have very many followers. But and he knows that. He's no dummy. So there's, like I say, a great similarity and a great difference between lions and the devil. And in verse 16, we see Jesus again showing why Satan wants to destroy us. We are kind of like a fifth column. We're special forces, if you will, in his domain. We represent the one the enemy hates. The implied call is to be an effective special force in his domain, the world. The believer's purpose in being part of God's special forces in a hostile world is to be set apart for his special use, to be available for what he needs us to do. Special forces are specially trained individuals to go into highly hostile situations and accomplish specific tasks. Different ones of us are called to do different things. But in the broad sense, I think all believers are special forces in a world which a majority of which is not sympathetic to our cause. The believer's purpose, we are to do his will in the world just as Jesus did the Father's will here. Now we note that in verse 17, Jesus is not saying, and that was the verse that said, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. Jesus is not saying his word contains truth, rather his word is 100% truth. You remember, that's always been an issue from the earliest days to right through, very commonly right now. Remember Pilate said, what's truth? Implying, of course, that how do you know what's truth? Are you trying to tell me there's such a thing as absolute truth? That's probably crazy. There isn't. And it's still a very popular concept with secular philosophers and many other folks in the world today. But if they knew the one who said that he is the truth, that popularity of that statement, what is truth, would collapse. And we know that one of these days it is going to collapse. We have been sent by him into the world just as he was sent, to proclaim the truth of his message of God, his love, his salvation, and his kingdom. Then in verse 19, it says, Jesus, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Jesus was sanctified, set apart for God, so that believers could likewise be set apart to God by the truth he revealed to us. But how was Jesus sanctified here? In other words, he was sanctified in his entire ministry. This seems to be suggesting this was some additional type of sanctification, and it seems most likely that he's evidently referring here to being especially separated for his death for us. That's coming right up, and that's what he's really focusing on as he makes this prayer, because he's asking for a lot of things that are going to be taking place after he's returned to heaven. And so he seems to be asking for being set apart for the Father for this singular primary reason for which he came in the first place. We fall short of any kind of full sanctification here, but nonetheless we're called and empowered to be his representatives in the world. That seems strange in itself. He's calling us to be his representatives in the world. Not saying anything new here, probably all heard it 1,000 times. But you think about that, and you think of the fact that he could have sent, and on certain occasions he has sent angels with his message. And yet he actually wants and calls on us to bring forth his message. As messed up as we are, he wants us to bring forth his message. And yet the wisdom of God has no ending, so we've got to assume that whatever that might look like, if we start thinking about it, that is the best way. So we're called to proclaim the truth about God just as he did. And he wants, and the purpose in all of this, as we come to an end here, is that the world will be positioned at God's intended stage when Jesus returns to set up his earthly kingdom. So let's close in prayer right now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you have revealed to us about your purposes, about the purposes of Jesus Christ, and how you and his purposes are always one, and how he perfectly followed your purposes, though we don't. We thank you, Lord, that you would also have us be sanctified in truth, that thank you for showing us your purpose, that we can know you are his son, that we can know about your plans and protection for us, about your keeping of us, and about the amazing plan you have for our lives that starts right here for every person that knows you and will continue on forever and ever. And we thank you in his name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's finish this off with this prayer of our hearts. The